If you have been attending Wolf River for a little while and you open your Bible when I preach on Sunday mornings, then you may open it to where the crease is in your Bible and come to the end of the Gospel of Luke. I'll tell you, as a minister, it's always a very weird feeling when you come to the end of a book, because you feel like that you're saying goodbye to a friend that you've known for some time, and you've studied him and what he's had to say for a good long while, and you've done your best to try to communicate the best that you can what he said, all the while knowing that you can't do justice to the gospel, the wonder of it, and trying to communicate it. And that's the case today as we come to the very end of the gospel. But I don't feel like I'm saying goodbye to a friend, because the session has told me that I could go on and do the book of Acts next. So we're going to continue to visit with our friend Luke, who also writes the book of Acts. But turn there now to the very end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, as we look at promises that are kept, and Jesus keeps all of the promises that he makes. While serving in World War I, C.S. Lewis had a friend in the army with him, and he made a pact with his close friend and fellow soldier that if one of them were to die in battle, that the other would take care of his family. And this was, you know, a significant promise with long-standing implications to it. C.S. Lewis's friend had a wife and a young child, actually a couple small children, but Lewis assured him that if anything happens, I will keep my promise to your family. And tragically, Lewis's friend was killed in action. There were a lot of hardships and a lot of personal sacrifices that C.S. Lewis needed to make, but he kept his promise. He developed a close friendship with his fallen friend's mother, Jane Moore. He moved into the Moore household. He provided support, and he kept his word. And when he returned to Oxford, still quite a young man, 23 years old, a staunch atheist at the time, he was really struggling to adapt to post-war England. And eager to help the tormented young C.S. Lewis, Jane, the mother of the fallen friend, encouraged him to keep a diary of his day-to-day life. And he did that. He kept a diary of five remarkable years of his life, and it was later published as a book called All My Road Before Me. And God used this experience to, and other experiences, of course, to lead C.S. Lewis to himself. He kept his promise, and God used that to save him. But God used C.S. Lewis in just a fraction of the way that he used Christ himself. And what we're going to see today as we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus made a promise, and he kept it. Even though it meant great personal sacrifice, even though it meant great suffering and hardship, it meant, because Jesus kept his promise, it meant the salvation, not of Jesus, but of you and of me, of millions of others. For Jesus would not only suffer and die, but Jesus in his resurrection would defeat death, and Jesus would then entrust to his church a gospel so powerful that through the Spirit, it would conquer the globe. Let's go ahead and read as we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, the last several verses, beginning at verse 45 down to verse 53. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that as we hear these words of the gospel, as we worship our resurrected and ascended Lord, you would encourage our hearts through this word and encourage us to take our part in being witnesses to this good news. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Over the past few weeks, we have seen how the resurrected Jesus opens up the scriptures of the New Testament, and he reveals the work of the Messiah, and then he reveals himself to the two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. And as quickly as they can, these two disciples return to Jerusalem, and they meet the other disciples as they're gathered together, and they walk in the door, and they exclaim, "He is risen," and they in turn exclaim, what? "He is risen indeed." Yes, you could do that a little better. What do you think they said? Yes, they're enthusiastic about it. The story is retold. "He's risen indeed," they say. And they clamor together and they tell the story again of what Jesus had done. And then these skeptics receive proof. Jesus lets them see and touch his body. But as significant as the proof of Christ's physical resurrection was, the greater testimony to the truth is when Jesus opens up the scriptures and show how they reveal him in his resurrection. The scriptures reveal how the Messiah must fulfill everything spoken about him in the Pentateuch and the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, the entirety of the Old Testament lays a demand upon the Messiah. This is what he must do. And Jesus does it. All of it. There's not a single need, a single hope, a single aspiration, a single prophetic utterance, a single jot or tittle of the Old Testament that Jesus doesn't complete and bring to its consummation. And in particular, we saw three areas that Christ fulfills, as we saw Christ revealed in the Pentateuch and the prophets and the Psalms. It is the sufferings of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and repentance through salvation through Christ. And then we saw how every individual part of the Old Testament, Pentateuch, prophets, and Psalms, and then how the Old Testament as a whole points forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Graham Goldsworthy puts it this way: Jesus is God's word for the last days, who brings the words of the Old Testament prophets to completion, Hebrews chapter 1. He is the end or the goal or the completion of God's saving acts in the history of Israel. He fulfills all prophecy, Acts 13. The real meaning of prophecy always lies in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's exciting. And as you study the scriptures, it can actually be kind of fun. And as I've gone through the Gospel of Luke and preached through it, it actually is fun to see how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. But it's not just an entertaining theological fact. The Bible reveals these things to us so that there might be a response on our part. Repentance, a change of direction of heart and going unto Christ so that forgiveness of sins then could be proclaimed in his name. The cross and resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that comes through his person and his work must be proclaimed to the end of the age. And today, as we come to the end of Luke's gospel, it's here that Christ lays out a program for that proclamation. How is this word going to be proclaimed? So we've seen the scriptures reveal Christ through the Pentateuch, the prophets, and the Psalms. We've seen the purpose of prophecy to reveal the suffering, the resurrection, and the need for repentance. Today, we're going to finish up Luke as we look at the program for the gospel. What's the program then that Jesus has in mind for his gospel? We're going to see it in two parts. First, we'll see the propagation of the gospel. Second, we'll see the power of the gospel. In verse 47, Jesus said, the Old Testament demanded the suffering and resurrection of Jesus, and also that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. What's Jesus doing? He's laying out a program for the gospel. So we've learned what the Pentateuch and the prophets and Psalms have to say about Jesus in his suffering, in his resurrection, and in his exaltation. And now Jesus is saying, here is how that news is going to get out. Here's the program for the gospel. And he takes that message of scripture and says, this story has to be told. How's it going to be told? What's his program for that? Is it a great cultural influence? Is it an exciting praise band that's going to declare it? No. He said it needs to be proclaimed, and it needs to be proclaimed in his name. And it's significant to that. The word proclamation, very prominent New Testament word, keruso, it's a word that speaks of the announcement of the official herald of the king, and the emphasis on that proclamation isn't on the person proclaiming it, it's on the person who he is proclaiming. The authority doesn't come from the person speaking, but from the one who tells him to speak. And that word, keruso, proclaim, is predominantly used with the word which means to speak. And that gives us a very simple point, and it's this. That the primary means of the proclamation of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus is through the use of words. Jesus says the gospel is entrusted with through the task of preaching. Telling people authoritatively what the Word of God has to say. Now, that's foolish in terms of the world. That's not the most effective marketing measure for the gospel. And that's why so few churches emphasize the primacy of preaching, because it just doesn't sound right. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach, the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. In verse 27, Paul says, God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. And we can devote a whole series to this if we wanted to. The necessity of preaching as a proclamation of the word. And in fact, as we go through Luke, that's essentially what it is, a really long series on the primacy of preaching in the word and the power of the word. The church's task is to preach the word of God with the goal that disciples are made, people are baptized, and they're brought to Christ. But it begins with the preaching of the word. And that word, that preaching, must above all elevate the name of Christ. Jesus says that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. In his name. No other name. The central theme of preaching, by command of Jesus, must always be his person and work. And that's why from this pulpit you don't hear sermons about politics, and you don't hear sermons about economics or culture or social issues. There are sometimes application to those things in the text that we're looking at, but the central message is always the person and work of Christ. And that's why when Peter stands up and preaches the very first sermon of the New Testament church, which we're going to see in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And then next chapter, two chapters later, actually stands up in front of the Sanhedrin and he says there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name in heaven given among men by which you must be saved. In Samaria, we hear Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and preaching the name of Jesus Christ, and they're baptized, both men and women. Acts chapter 8 tells us, and on through the book of Acts, we'll see it. The program for the gospel is that the good news of the suffering and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus will be preached in his name until the end, when he returns again, and those who repent and turn to him will be saved. Folks, be satisfied, never be satisfied with anything less than the name of Jesus. So let's look at the propagation of the gospel, because in verses 47 and 48, Jesus lays this out for us, the propagation of the gospel. Here, how's it supposed to go? Verse 47, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. Now, you know what we're looking at here? We're looking at the Great Commission. It's in seed form, but Luke's going to expand that when we get to the book of Acts, to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And in the book of Acts, he gives us a more expanded version of what Jesus probably said on more than one occasion in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. But Acts 1:8 says this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus says this glorious news must be spread all over the globe. The Gentiles need to hear this news. The other side of the earth needs to hear this news. And it begins in Jerusalem, where the disciples are gathered. And then in concentric circles going out from Jerusalem, Jesus Christ himself as the center point, Jesus then describes it as going to Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The disciples take everything Jesus taught them and they sow the seed of the gospel far and wide so that it bears fruit all over the world, so that one day it would reach our ears so that we too would believe, sitting here in this room on the other side of the world from Jerusalem. The gospel would spread to all the nations. The Gentiles would be brought into the people of God. That's the Great Commission. Now, if the suffering and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus are all spoken of in the Pentateuch and in the prophets and the Psalms, so is the fact that this gospel must be preached all over the globe. The Old Testament anticipated it. From the Pentateuch, we learn in Genesis chapter 9 that Japheth, the father of the Gentiles, would one day come to the tents of Shem, the father of the Israelite nation. The Gentiles would be brought into Israel. And then in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord says to Abram, "And you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then we turn to the prophets. Isaiah 42 speaks of God's plan to include people from all the nations in his salvation. In Isaiah 49, 6, God says to Israel, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." What's he anticipating there? The Great Commission. In Micah, "It shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, and peoples, nations, shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" What's Micah anticipating? The Great Commission. In the Psalms, David says in Psalm 22, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you." Psalm 96, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples." Solomon says in Psalm 72, "May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." You see what Jesus is doing as he gives these instructions to his disciples. This demand of the Old Testament that the gospel must go forth to all nations is being met by Jesus as he sends witnesses to the nations. And where do you think we find the culmination of that? It's in the book of Revelation. People from every tongue, tribe, language, and nation fall down before the throne of God. So here we see that Luke's gospel ends the way that it began. And we'll see this a couple more times. We've already seen it a few times. It comes full circle here in Luke. Jesus is keeping all of his promises. There's not one left undone. You remember in Luke chapter 2, the way it begins with Simeon as he holds the baby Jesus. And you remember what he says? "My eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel." And now Jesus says the time has come for this light to go to the Gentiles. Now the time has come for the good news of my death and resurrection and ascension, that the good news of salvation for sinners, the time has come where it must be spread all over the globe from this place to the ends of the earth. That's Christ's program for the propagation of the gospel. It will go all over the globe. But how is it going to do that? Where's the power behind that? So we see the propagation of the gospel. Now look at the power of the gospel in verses 49 to 53. And the power of the gospel would be supplied in three ways. First, through the descending of the Spirit. Second, through the ascending of Jesus. And then third, through the worshiping of the church. First, look at the descending of the Spirit in verse 49. "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now again, how does Luke's gospel begin? It begins in chapter 1 with the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary in verse 35 so that the Son of God would be born of her. And how does Luke end? It ends with the promise of the Spirit who would come and empower their message and bring life again. Bring life where there was no life before. And again, we reach back to the Pentateuch, where we see that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, bringing life into creation. We turn to the prophets in Job 2. It shall come afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. In Ezekiel 36, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk according to my statutes and my rules. We hear David cry out in the Psalms, teach me to do your will, O God. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. Jesus' next promise is the coming of the Spirit. And the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the prophets and the Psalms anticipated the arrival of the Spirit so that Paul could say in Galatians chapter 3, in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to us, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And of course, when we go to the book of Acts, what's Jesus prophesying here? He's prophesying Pentecost. He's prophesying the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, the gospel expands explosively. And the Holy Spirit empowers the witness of the disciples to overcome the works of Satan, to overcome the hardness of hearts and the power of empires and the tentacles of pagan religion. And then when Christ ascended into heaven, the same Spirit who empowered the work of Jesus Christ empowers our work in Christ. So that we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, he who has prepared us for this very thing, the thing that we do, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so that we're always of good courage. Brothers and sisters, understand that when you are engaged in the work of the Great Commission that Jesus is foreshadowing here, that when you are engaged as a witness to the gospel, the Holy Spirit is at work. And your knees may shake and your boots might quake, but the Holy Spirit is working with power to accomplish God's program for the gospel. So the program for the gospel is accomplished through the descending of the Spirit, and we'll see more about that when we get to the book of Acts, but it's also seen in the ascending of the Savior. In verses 50 and 51, we read that he led them as far out as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So Jesus takes his disciples now to the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. That's where Bethany is. And there he ascends into heaven. And even that ascension into heaven is an Old Testament picture. We see several examples of that. Ezekiel is one of them. In Ezekiel 12, he ascends into heaven as the Spirit lifts him up. He's foreshadowing Jesus. But near Bethany, Jesus does two things. First, he lifts his hands and he blesses his disciples. Now, what does he say? Well, Luke doesn't tell us what he says, but it's very likely that he's giving to them the blessing of Aaron, the high priest, from Numbers chapter 6. It's the same blessing you receive, usually, at the end of the service, as you also are to go forth and be witnesses to the ends of the earth. You're witnesses. You're not eyewitnesses, of course. But you're witnesses nonetheless. And I'm not Christ, obviously. But preaching in the name of Christ, the minister, as he's true to the words of Christ, and as he speaks Christ's words to you, he blesses you and he grants you God's peace, the same peace that Jesus declared to his disciples when he appeared to them. Because you're going to need it as you go out into this world. Now, Jesus isn't saying to his disciples, hey, good luck, guys. I'm leaving. No, what he's saying, I'm going to be with you everywhere. Everywhere you go, you will have my peace. You will have my presence. The second thing Jesus does on that hillside of Mount of Olives is as he's blessing them, he ascends into heaven. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because Jesus doesn't just fade. He doesn't just disappear. He doesn't just, go to the other side of the planet. He ascends into heaven while they're watching. What is Jesus doing as he does that? Jesus is affirming his glory to them. He is showing them that his resurrection body, the glories of his resurrection body, are fit for heaven, not for earth. Why is it so important that Jesus ascend into heaven? Why is it so important that this happen? Why does Luke end with this? First of all, it's important because it completes Christ's exaltation. As Jesus ascends into heaven, God is saying Jesus did everything he was required to do. He met every demand that the prophets and the Psalms and the Pentateuch laid upon him. And now he is exalted In the resurrection, Jesus conquered death, but in his ascension, he sits at the right hand of the Father and he's enthroned in glory. His exaltation is complete. His work on earth is vindicated. In Ephesians 1, Paul speaks of the great might that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in heaven, but or not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Christ's ascension into heaven commences that everlasting Sabbath rest to which he invites us. He reigns in majesty at the right hand of God over thrones and dominions. He must ascend. The second reason his ascension is important is because at the right hand of the Father, do you know what he's doing? He's not just glorying in himself, although he is glorying in himself and he has the right to glory in himself, but he is also working on your behalf. He is interceding for you. Jesus continues to work on your behalf. He is advocating for you. He pleads your case based on his righteousness, not on yours, thank the Lord. Before the Father, Jesus Christ, we who are united to Jesus Christ can no longer be condemned to death for our sins. We have the assurance of life as Christ intercedes for us. And that's why Paul can say, who is to condemn? Who can condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. That's what the author of Hebrews continues to emphasize, Christ's ongoing role interceding before us, highlighting the effectiveness of Christ's work in securing our salvation. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for us. There's us, sinners, there is God, holy. Jesus is there, interceding in the middle, and he takes our sinful prayers as we are united to Christ Jesus, and God looks upon him and sees his righteousness and not our sinfulness. That's what intercession is. Here's you, sinner. Here's God, holy. How in the world can I get there? It's through Jesus Christ and only through Christ. He is our great high priest. You see, the ascension isn't just Jesus leaving earth. The ascension is Jesus arriving in heaven. And there he works. And while the ascension is the end of his earthly ministry in body, it is the beginning of his heavenly ministry. And Jesus continues to represent God, or represent us before God, so that when the Father looks upon you in your sinful condition, he sees us not as a sinful condition, but sees us as we are in Christ Jesus, as we confess our sin. He sees not the filthiness of our rags, but the robes of the righteousness of Jesus wrapped around us. And there's a third reason why the ascension is so important. And it's because Jesus ascends into heaven bodily. His body ascends into heaven. It's not like Jesus still standing there and is like this ghost that goes up into heaven. No, his body ascends into heaven. And there, Jesus, truly and fully human, Jesus is righteous humanity seated with the Father, represented to the Father. Jesus' resurrection is the first part of the resurrection of all humanity that are united to him. And his ascension is the first part of the ascension into glory of all who are united to him. See, our bodies sit here or stand here, and then they lie there under the ground, and they wait the resurrection and ascension into God's presence. But even as we sit here this morning, our souls are lifted up to the Father in the Son. And that is why Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the great might that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. But then he goes on to say in Ephesians 2, you have been raised with Christ and you have been seated with him in the heavenly places with Christ. You understand the significance of this? That sinless humanity Jesus' sinless humanity. Jesus represents you, sinful humanity, before the Father. So that you can be confident that your Heavenly Father hears your prayers. Because you're sinful humanity, he's sinless humanity, and he represents you before the Father. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples in John 16, it's to your advantage that I go away. They thought it would be really great if Jesus could stay here forever. And Jesus said, no, it's better that I don't, because I go to work for you, that you might come to the Father. When you contemplate the significance of the resurrection and the ascension, it can lead to only one conclusion. Folks, if you leave here today not rejoicing, you may have troubles that burden you down. You may have things that weigh on your heart. But in the depths of your heart, if you leave here today without rejoicing, then you don't really get this concept. Because there can be no other conclusion when you hear the good news of the gospel than to be a church that rejoices in our worship. Why? Because Jesus did exactly what he said he would do. Everything. Jesus has thoroughly, completely fulfilled every requirement that God laid on him for the glory of God and the salvation of you and me. So, the descending Spirit, the ascending of the Savior, it can only lead to the third aspect of the power of the gospel, and that's who does Jesus entrust this gospel to? He entrusts it to his church. So we see the descending of the Spirit, the ascending of the Savior, inevitably leads to the joyful worship of the church. Verse 52 and 53, here's how Luke's gospel ends. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And once again, Luke's gospel ends the way it begins. Where do we find Luke's gospel open up? Chapter 1, Zechariah. Serving as a high priest, waiting for the promises of God. And where do we find Luke's gospel conclude? Our great high priest ascend into heaven, and the disciples return to the temple, glorifying God because he kept the promises that he made. And they don't just worship the Lord. They worship him with great joy. Why are they joyful? Because the word of the Father has come to completion. Because the word of the Son has been entrusted to them. Because the Holy Spirit is coming and the word of the Spirit is going to come forth now with power. They return to the temple with joy because Jesus is alive and isn't just alive and walking around, but Jesus is alive and is seated at the right hand of the Father. They rejoice because everything that the prophets said have been accomplished. They rejoice because they know that their prayers are going to be heard, and their prayers have been heard and answered, and they will continue to be answered. They rejoice because they're waiting for the coming Spirit of God who's going to empower their witness as they proclaim it all over the globe. They rejoice because they've received the blessing of Jesus. And as Mary opens the book with rejoicing, the disciples close the book with rejoicing because the Father, through the Spirit, has accomplished everything he has promised through his Son.
Amen.
Amen. And they rejoice as we rejoice. Why? Because our sins are atoned for. Because Jesus finished his work. Because every promise that we read about in the Gospel of Luke has been kept and done and finished. Because in spite of our weakness, like the disciples, and our doubts and our misunderstandings and all of our human frailties and all of our sinfulness, Jesus has ascended bodily to the Father and serves as our intercessor before the throne of God. So it's irrelevant how weak you are. It is irrelevant what a sinner you are as you come to Jesus Christ. He's paid all of that for you and represents you before the Father. And when we come to the book of Acts, we find this wonderful commission being carried out. It's going to go all over the world. They preach the gospel with joy. We'll see it throughout the book. They preach the gospel. It doesn't matter whether they're in prison. It doesn't matter whether they're being flogged. It doesn't matter whether they're being stoned or persecuted on top of a mountain or in the deepest valley. They preach the gospel with joy, and they begin in Jerusalem. And when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, from there they proceed outward. And then they go on to Samaria where Philip preaches, and many Samaritans come to Jesus Christ and are baptized. Then they go on to Damascus where Saul meets meets Jesus and he encounters him as Christ knocks him off his donkey and he's converted and he begins to take the gospel to the world. We see it as it goes to Antioch, as the disciples preach to Jews and Gentiles and a Christian community is formed. We see it as they go to Iconium and Lystra, the part of Asia Minor, and Paul and Barnabas preach there in their first missionary journey. And then they go to Derbe in modern Turkey and they continue to preach. And then they go to Thessalonica. Paul preaches in the synagogue and Jews and Gentiles believe. And then they go to Berea. And you know what they do in Berea? They open up their Bibles and they examine the scriptures and they see that, yes, indeed, it is so. And then Paul goes to Athens and Mars Hill and he debates there and he proclaims the unknown God. And then he goes to Corinth, the Gentile city, and he preaches and establishes the church. He goes to Ephesus and it leads to conversions. And the book of Acts ends in Rome, the center of the known Gentile world, where Paul continues to preach and share the gospel. Jesus keeps that promise too, that the gospel will go all over the globe. And then Augustine of Canterbury carries it to England, and Patrick carries it to Ireland, and then David Livingstone carries it to Africa, and William Carey carries it to India, I think, and Hudson Taylor goes to China, and David Brainerd takes the gospel to New Jersey, and he tells the American Indians about it, and then missionaries bring it to New Hampshire, and to Alabama, and to Texas, and to Tennessee, and eventually this good news got to your house, and my house, and today we gather rejoicing that we've heard the good news, and we take that good news and we in turn become witnesses to the nations. Now it's our job. And we're not eyewitnesses like they were. But the word witness in the Bible doesn't mean somebody who saw something. The word witness in the Bible means somebody who testifies to something, who can hear the truth of the gospel message, have it impact their heart and their life, and can testify that what God says is so. Testify to the truthfulness of the message. And do you know how we are empowered to be witnesses to this great gospel truth? Guess how? By the same Spirit that empowered the disciples. The same one. Not one that was more powerful at Pentecost than he is today. Not a Spirit that was better and greater than he was then than he is today. No, the same Spirit leads us in the way of God's truth. The same Spirit convicts us of our sin. The same Spirit draws us to Jesus Christ. The same Spirit gives us insight and understanding to the Word of God, boldness to speak. And the same Spirit works in us the fruits of the Spirit so that as we engage with the world will see the reflection of Jesus, see the reflection of the ascended Christ in us. So that the world will see in us the fruit of the gospel at work. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It was today, March 31st, in the year 1146, that the French monastic theologian Bernard of Clairvaux preaches for the Second Crusade. And he urges the audience, take the sign of the cross. Go to Odessa and free Odessa from pagan tyranny. And there are promises of indulgences if you'll go. Thousands respond. So many respond to Bernard that he runs out of the cloth crosses that he was using to sew on people's robes, and he has to cut up his own robes into little crosses and sew them onto people. And then they go to Odessa in the crusade, and it was a disaster, like most of the crusades were. But what was more shocking than the fact that the crusade was a disaster, what was more disappointing than that, where people were so shocked that a venture like this, supported by such a powerful man of God like Bernard of Clairvaux, could go wrong. How could that possibly go wrong? Brothers and sisters, we have in Jesus Christ one who keeps every one of his promises, who doesn't sew a little cloth cross under your clothing, but who was nailed to a cross on your behalf and tells you, pick it up and carry it, and go with me even to the cross. Who doesn't promise you some phony promise of an indulgence somewhere, but promises you forgiveness of sins and eternal life if you follow him. who doesn't tell you to go to some geographical lake location and pick up your sword and your crossbow and conquer it for me, but tells you to go out into the world with this weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will never be disappointed by Jesus. He will never let you down. Jesus has kept every one of the promises that we've seen in this book. May God grant that we, as disciples of Christ, because we've heard the good news of the gospel from Luke, may we, along with those disciples of long ago, carry that good news with joy to this community and be witnesses even to the ends of the earth as we follow Christ to the cross, to the resurrection, and even into glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we might hear the words of Jesus, be encouraged in him, be encouraged in the life that we have in him through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our confession of faith is found in the words of the Apostles' Creed. You find it there in your bulletin.